Exodus 15. We're going to be covering verses 22 through 27. Just six short verses. Let's read together. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. Now when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people complained against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And so he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. When he cast it into the waters were made sweet. There he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them, and said, "If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you, which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells or springs of water and 70 palm trees. And so they camped there by the waters. And so, Lord, we pray that you would open our hearts and minds to understand your word now. As we tackle the subject of bitterness in the life of the sojourner, help us to understand how to throw in the tree, to throw in the cross, and see that situation sweetened. So help me to explain your word now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Bitterness. Bitterness. That's what Marah means, bitterness. It was the first stop of Israel as they came through the Red Sea, and it would be a lesson for them that God would instruct them. We read there that God tested them at the end of verse 25. Another word is he proved them. Purged them. He tested them. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11 tells us this. All these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our instruction. So what is the instruction here as we look at this campsite of Israel as they came out from the Red Sea? The first thing we notice is in verse 22 when it says, Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. Now, the Red Sea had a lot of good things there. That was an exciting place, wasn't it? I mean, could you imagine looking back on the very sea that had opened up for you to pass through? The very sea that marked the victory over your enemies? Everything drowned. All the fear that you had of the Egyptians drowned. All those memories of slavery were now distant and faded in the past. Boy, I would love to hang out on that beach forever. Wouldn't you just love to hang out in the place where the victories of God are just so prevalent in your life? Sorry. That's not the way the Christian life is. I would love to hang out on the beach and praise the Lord. Like Peter up on the mountain with Jesus when he was transfigured. He wanted to camp out forever. Remember when Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus and he was transfigured before them and Peter woke up because when Jesus prayed, Peter slept. And he woke up and he said, the Bible tells us that he didn't know what to say. So he said, "Lord, let me make 3 tabernacles and we'll just stay up here." But, you know, that would be the ideal for us to just camp out in the victories of our life. But the Lord says, no, you got to go down the mountain. And what's waiting down the mountain? A demoniac. Satanic oppression. And so in the Christian life, it would be great to praise the Lord on the beaches of the Red Sea. But God says, you have to move from the Red Sea and into the wilderness. The wilderness was not a great place, and yet it was an important place because God was going to work in the wilderness. You know, no right-minded person lives in the desert. A desert is a transitional place. It's from one land to the other. And so the Christian life is much like a desert because we're leaving the world and we're going into heaven. And so here Israel leaves from the Red Sea and they go into the wilderness. And so you too have to move on. You have to move out. They were probably still humming the song of praise. You know, the horse and his rider, he's thrown into the sea. They were thinking of how Miriam led the women with the tambourines and the timbrels and the dancing and the singing. And now the first day came and their mouth was getting dry. What are we going to drink? I don't know. Well, let's go. God's been victorious. He's led us this far. He's redeemed us. He's brought us out of slavery. And then the second day comes, and your mouth is now parched. Now you're starting to see mirages, you know, in the wilderness. There's an oasis. No, that's not an oasis. That's your cousin. You know, there's a palm tree in the distance. No, that's a guy with big hair. You know, you're starting to see things, and the world is going crazy. And then the third day comes. And it says they went into the wilderness for 3 days, notice in verse 22, and they found no water. They were dehydrated at this time. Now they say that you can't go more than 3 days without water. Then you'll die after that. And so here they were on the brink of death. Dehydration is a lonely, lonely place. Trust me, I've been there. I used to wrestle in college and we would have to make weight every week. It was a crazy thing. I don't know why we did it, but we did it. That was all part of the thing. And I remember one day I had to lose 10 pounds of water weight, which is par for the course. You get up in the morning, oh my, I'm 10 pounds overweight. You put on the plastics, you get on the bike, and I tell you, when you get down 6, 7, 8 pounds, you are a grump. You're the grouchiest person in the world. And I remember, and we would sit in the sauna. Oh, man. And you know, you sweat to cool your body off. And as long as the sweat is on your body, it has done its job. You stop sweating. So what we would do is we'd sit in the sauna with a credit card or with an ID, and we'd scrape the sweat off of our body. I am an expert at sweat scraping. And then you get out and you lay down on that cold concrete. Your mouth is like, you know, your tongue becomes furry. Did you know that? When your mouth is so dry, your tongue becomes white and furry. And I remember laying on that cold concrete after I had gotten off the scale, oh, I've got another 2 pounds to go, and thinking, dehydration is a lonely, lonely, lonely place. You are all alone. And here they were, 2 million to 3 million of them, and yet all alone, and they began to complain. The Red Sea was a distant memory for them now. And then they saw ahead of them a lake. There it was. Is it a mirage? No, it's not. It is truly a lake. You can imagine them running toward the waters, the dust kicking up from their heels. They were now taking off their robes, and they just dove in, and they began to drink, and then they began to throw up. The water was bitter. Not only did it taste bad, most likely it was stagnant, brackish. And if they drank it, they would probably die. And so they complained against Moses. Notice verse 24, the people complained against Moses. Some of your versions might read they grumbled. Other versions read they murmured. You can almost hear it in the sound of the word, grumble, grumble, grumble. Murmur, murmur, murmur. Just the crowd begins to grumble against Moses. Do you notice that? It's against Moses. You know, it's an interesting word, complained, grumbled, murmured. Actually, in the scripture, it's translated twice as often to lodge. How is grumble and lodge similar, related in any way? Well, the fact of the matter is, it's to take a position against something else. And so twice as often, it's translated lodge. For example, we have the phrase to lodge a complaint. It's to file. There's actually a website called lodgeacomplaint.com. I found it yesterday as I was looking through some things, and I lodged some complaints there. No, I didn't, but people do. Most of the, and they're just people that want to vent. I got a lot of things I want to vent about. You know what most of the complaints were about? AT&T. Phone companies. Oh, boy, I wanted to jump on there and lodge my complaints. I've got some complaints as well. Oh, you get burned. And then there were some complaints against people. Mr. Nieris, my high school professor, this, that, and people just the venom they have, just all of this complaining and this bitterness. The problem with complaining, whether it's against someone that's close or someone that we're not related to, whether it's the boss or the pastor or the parent or the spouse, when we lodge a complaint or when we camp out on this bitterness, this complaining, what we're really doing is we're complaining against God. Because they complained against Moses, but Moses was doing his best. He was leading them by the pillar of cloud. God had led them to this lake. If they wanted to complain, they could complain against God. But complaining against Moses really was complaining against God. Think about that the next time you want to grumble about your spouse or your job or your kids. God has put them, God has allowed that situation in your life. God has even led you there. If you're in obedience and you're following the Lord, inevitably you will, and I guarantee it, come across some form of bitterness. It might not even be your fault, but you just come to it. And it's all that God seems to lead you to, and you think to yourself, I didn't expect this. And that's what disillusionment is. It's bitterness. It's anger. It's frustration. It's distaste. Isn't that what bitterness is? It's what the dictionary says, acrimony. It's acerbic, it's acidic. You put it in your mouth and you go, that's not what I expected. Have you ever seen these little super sour candies? You put them in your mouth and your face changes shape, literally. I mean, you could use it as a disguise. You put it in your mouth and everything puckers up like you're sucking on a green lemon. just terrible. And then after you suck off all that flavor, then it gets really sweet. And you hold on because you know the sweetness is after. Well, it's a little bit like this. They didn't know that sweetness was coming. There was an oasis up ahead one day further. The oasis is called Elim. But all they had in front of them was bitterness. And the word Mara is the word bitter. It's where we get our word myrrh. Myrrh was that embalming resin that was used to mask the smell of death. It brought numbness. The Chinese use it in their medicine. It was a gift to Jesus at his birth. That's a weird gift, isn't it? You know, congratulations on your baby boy. Here's some embalming resin. Well, thanks a lot. I think I'm going to regift that. I'm going to give that to somebody else. Thank you for that embalming spice. I'm sure our baby son will embrace this token of death. Somebody gave my wife and I a baby wipe warmer. We took that back. It was worth the cash that we got from it. But I mean, what kind of gift is that? Bitterness, myrrh, almost like murmur. It was bitter. They were angry. Now imagine yourself in the situation. Sometimes we're overly critical of the people in the Bible. I am oftentimes, and we use them as an example. Look at the mistakes they made. But many times you would do exactly the same thing, probably even worse than they did. Think of your kids crying. I'm thirsty. Think of their limp bodies that you're now carrying. They're on the brink of death. You've trusted God. You've followed God. And now it's like a cruel joke. Now your faith is being tested, which is what a trial is. James says, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect work so that you can become mature, perfect, lacking nothing. Let me guarantee you something in your Christian life. You will encounter trials. You will be burned. You will experience bitterness, disillusionment. I expected more from you, God. What is this problem I'm encountering? And it's a test. It's a test of your faith because God is going to work a miracle in that. The people should have cried out to the Lord. Instead, they complained against Moses. They took their position against him. They said, this is myrrh. This is death. This is embalming. This is a stinky resin to cover over our anger. And what was beginning to happen was God was showing them through their trial that they had bitterness in them. They were just like the lake. They were just like that pond Mara. They were bitter. Chapter 1, verse 14 tells us that they had come from the taskmaster's whip, and it says that their lives were made bitter. They were bitter. And this test, this trial was causing to emerge in their lives the bitterness that resided within them. And God wanted to get that out. Myrrh. Remember the story of Naomi in the book of Ruth? Naomi is a beautiful name. It means pleasant. Naim means very nice. Her name was Nice. She's a nice girl. Let's name her Nice. They would name people after what they were like. That's a nice baby. Let's name her Pleasant. Nice. Naim Me'od. Very nice. And so they named her Naomi, but her life wasn't pleasant. She was married to Elimelech. She had two sons, Kilion and Mahlon. There was a famine in their town, and they left Israel. They went over to Moab. And her sons, Mahlon and Kilion, got married to two nice Moabite girls. One of them's name was Orpah, later to be known as Oprah. She has a TV show. No, but that's what you always think when you see it. Orpah. And the other's name was Ruth. Well, the problem was Elimelech died. That's a bitter thing, the death of a spouse. And then one of her sons died. And then the other son died. Everybody died in her life. Talk about a bitter life. She said, I'm going home. And these two girls, these two daughters-in-law, who had really they had no obligation to her, but they began to follow her back to Israel. And she turned to them and said, girls, I can't provide you any other sons, which was the custom of that day to provide children for them. She said, I can't provide anything for you. I'm a beggar. I'm going back to Israel because God's hand has been against me. And so Orpah said, all right. And she kissed her goodbye and she took off. And that's when Ruth means friend. Ruth said, no, I'm going to go with you. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Beautiful, beautiful thing. And so she went back, and as Ruth came back into Israel, The people said, oh, look, it's nice. Nice is back. Pleasant is back. She said, don't call me Naomi. Don't call me Pleasant. Call me Mara. I changed my name to bitterness. Look at her whole life. But she was so wrong. She was so wrong about her whole situation. She said, the hand of the Lord has been against me. And yet, in all of that, God's plan of redemption was so that Boaz would redeem Ruth. And through that marriage, through that redemption, through that Goel, the Redeemer, God would raise up a son to Ruth, a grandson for Naomi. And what was his name? Obed, which means a work. See, in the middle of that bitterness, in the middle of that trial, God was working a work. And so when God leads you to those bitter waters where you have to take that bitter pill or you feel that bitter resentment, bitter disappointment, realize this, God is doing a work. God has a plan. And it's easy to praise the Lord on the beach. It's easy to praise the Lord in light of his great miracles and his great victories when everything is fantastic, when everything is so close and so near. But what about those trials? What about when things are going rough? What about when you're suffering? In the New Testament, we read about bitterness. There's a warning about bitterness. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15, it says, be careful not to fall short of the grace of God, or else a root of bitterness will spring up and defile many. A root of bitterness will stain or defile. It's an interesting word, to defile. It means to taint. It means to color or pollute everybody around you. That's what bitterness does. It pollutes, it taints everybody around you. It's like jaundice. Jaundice is that, you know, that problem in the liver or the gallbladder when somebody turns yellow. They're colored. And they call it that because their eyes turn yellow. Sometimes alcohol does that when it ruins the liver. See, the gallbladder secretes the bile that the liver produces. And bile is secreted into the duodenum. It's that, I don't know why I remember this stuff from high school biology, but it's the first 2 inches of the small intestine where lipids are emulsified. I don't know how I know that, but I know that. Where the oils and the fats in your body are broken down, it's done by the bile produced in the liver secreted by the gallbladder. Gallbladder. It's fascinating. The words are fascinating to me because Peter, remember in Acts chapter 8, he told Simon. Simon was the guy who said, I want to buy the power of the Holy Spirit. And Peter said, you are in the gall of bitterness. See, that's what the writer of Hebrews says. A root of bitterness can arise and defile or taint or color everybody. And when Peter said the gall of bitterness, he was referring to something that was common in their day. Maybe you've heard about this, the four personality types that have come from that Greek idea of a person being made up of four fluids. Have you heard about that? They believe that people are made up of four different fluids. Blood, phlegm, I'm not kidding, yellow bile, and black bile. And you've heard these terms. They would say that somebody that had a lot of blood was sanguine, is very happy, but sometimes given to mood swings. Somebody that had too much phlegm was somebody that was phlegmatic. Did you know that that's what that word means? It's funny, but it's really snot. I've messed that joke up. I don't know what that means. You think it's funny, but it's snot. My kids love that joke. You're phlegmatic. That means you're calm, you're cool, you're resistant to change. But then they say if you've got too much yellow bile, you're choleric. Cholera. Cola is the word gall that Peter uses. He says you're in the gall of bitterness. That means you're angry, and a choleric person is usually a leader, a driven person, but oftentimes given to anger or bitterness. If you've got too much black bile, that's melancholy. You're depressed. You're introverted. You know, that kind of thing. It's interesting stuff. It's interesting theory. Different categories of people. I don't know. I mean, some of those things are interesting, but they do say a colicky baby is a baby that's angry all the time, and the word comes from cola. Funny to me that that's what cola is. The word means bile. It means gall. It's a thing that deadens, and that's what bitterness does in your life. You come to the place where you begin to question God. You begin to complain about your situation. You begin to gripe, to moan, to murmur, and all of a sudden you're camped out at this dead, stagnant place in your Christian life, and you're stalled there. You're empty. You're bitter. You know, every person is going to deal with this. We live in a driven world dominated by materialism, consumption, selfism. And any culture that rejects self-restraint and virtue and honor like ours is bound to produce bitterness in your life. Just look at your culture. Isn't it characterized by cynicism? Oh yeah, really? Sarcasm? Did you know that other cultures do not even understand what sarcasm is? Our culture is completely dominated by jadedness, a tendency toward alienation, distrust, loneliness, isolation. It's bitterness. That's what bitterness is. That's what it does. And we live in a culture that is really indicated by Mara, because we've all been ripped off. We've all been wronged. When I was with Whiteley Toa, our missionary in Vanuatu, he comes from a culture that is very earthy and natural. We were in the store, and he was very fascinated by the knickknacks at the checkout stand, because the sign said, lowest prices, and he believed it. And I had to explain to him, that's a lie. That's just advertisement. Do you realize that everything in our culture and society is lies built upon lies built upon lies, and we end up not believing anything? We're skeptical and critical, and it's the danger of bitterness, because we've all been wronged. I don't believe half the things I read anymore. I mean, after reading 20 or so emails from Africa about that gold mine that I've just inherited, or the diamond mine that the wife of the king wants me to have for a small investment, I don't believe anything. And God bless you to those who forward those emails. But I quit doing that long ago, because the default mode in my mind is, you can't believe it. If it's too good to be true, it is. The problem is when I transfer that thinking into the spiritual realm, because salvation is so good that somebody might think it's too good to be true, but the fact of the matter, it is true. So I come face to face with bitterness. But it's been the story in the scripture from the beginning, Adam and Eve. What happened when they fell into sin? Adam said, it's this woman you gave me. Listen up, husbands. You're not clever in that excuse. This wife you gave me, slowing me down, cramping my style. What did the woman say? Well, it's the devil. The devil made me do it. Blaming, bringing alienation. The result of sin from the very get-go was alienation. Well, what about in Ezekiel's day? Remember what God told Ezekiel? He said, now this people is saying, our parents have eaten sour grapes and our teeth are set on edge. It was kind of a saying in their day. Our parents ate this bitter grapes. They drank sour wine. And now we have the hangover. Blaming parents. Listen up, kids. You're not clever. You're not novel. It's no original idea when you say, my parents wronged me. A lot of people are bitter at their parents for what they've done, and a lot of people for very good reason. The problem is you can't camp out at Mara. You got to move on. Do yourself a favor and forgive. Do yourself a favor and, well, throw in the cross. They cried out to Moses. They complained to Moses. Moses cried out to God. And what did God do? He showed him the cross. Jeremiah, in the same way, you know, you can blame your spouse. It's this woman you gave me. You could blame the devil. The devil caused all this in my life. You can blame your parents, but you can even blame God. Remember in Jeremiah's day, God told Jeremiah, hey, what is this saying people are always bringing up, the burden of the Lord? See, people in that day were saying, oh, life is so hard, I'm serving God. The burden of the Lord, it's so heavy, the burden of the Lord, the burden of the Lord. Finally, God said to Jeremiah, shut up about that stuff. Jesus would come and say, my burden is light. A lot of people are going around blaming God for their life, their problems, their situations, when in fact God led you to that lake. He led you there because he wants to take what's bitter and make it sweet. There's a purpose in it. God did that on purpose. But as a Christian, I expected a lot better from other Christians. I thought I was free from all that bitterness once I was redeemed. Nope. Even though it seemed like a cruel joke, the Israelites came all this way to a lake of bitterness. Why? Because God wanted to. God was going to do a miracle. God wanted to show them the tree. Moses cried out to the Lord. By the way, when you read that in the Bible, he cried out to the Lord. Literally, the translation of the word cried is yelled. You know you're desperate when you begin to yell out to God. God, help me. I don't know what to do. There's a desperation there. And God showed him a tree. God wanted to show the people the tree over and over. The whole story here of the Exodus is God wanting to show the people Jesus Christ in different ways. From the Passover lamb, picture of Jesus, to
to the striking of the door in the shape of a cross, something they wouldn't even understand. We do, but they didn't. To the manna, the living bread, Jesus said, I am the true bread of life. To the rock that was broken open that gave water, so Jesus would be broken open and out of his side flowed blood and water. Jesus said, if anyone is thirsty, come to me and I will give him drink. Out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And so this would be a picture of the cross. You come to that bitter situation in life and God showed Moses a tree. Another interesting thing about that word, I love words, they're fascinating. The word showed is literally translated in other places, cast, to throw. Matter of fact, look at chapter 15, verse 4. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. It's the same word. I wondered how this could be related. How could it be related to cast or to throw or to shoot and to teach, to instruct? That's the other word that it's translated. Most often in the scripture, it's translated to teach. And so it says here in our translation to show. It's the only time in the Old Testament that this word is translated show. Most of the time it's to teach or to throw. And as I thought about this, I realized that the relationship came in this. When I throw an object, I am directing its path. And thus the connection to teach. It is to give direction. It is to instruct. It is to point in the right direction. And so God would show Moses a tree. You might say he would direct Moses to a tree. You might say he threw Moses a tree. He put it right there. The tree was always there. The other time it's translated to teach is in chapter 4, verse 12. Remember when God said to Moses, I will be with your mouth to teach you what you shall say. The reason I make such a big point of this word is God wants to direct you, to teach you, to cast to you the cross when you're faced with that bitterness, when you're faced with the frustration of the pilgrimage, the journey. This is what teaching is. It's offering direction, instruction, to model, to guide. That's what a cast is. You put a cast on a broken arm and it teaches that bone the right way to grow. Grow in this direction. So God would put up for us the cast of the cross and say, be healed into this direction. Be cast into this likeness. Be instructed in this. Now God wanted to show that to the people. He wanted them to cry out to him. Could you imagine the scene, what it would be like? Hey, we put in this tree, and check it out, the water is drinkable now. I don't know what happened. I don't know how it happened. Some people have some ideas. We'll talk about it in just a second. But can you imagine how people would go from house to house? Look at our water pot. It was bitter before, but then we put in this wood. We put in this tree. We put in this branch, and now we can taste. See, that was the picture God wanted to show them. That's the picture God wants to put in our lives. Look at this situation I came across. It was brutal. I was broken, it was bitter, but then the cross entered in. God threw in, he instructed me in the way of the cross, the tree. And now it's sweet. Now I can drink it. By the way, there were no alternatives. God didn't say, okay, the water's bitter, but I've got this other option for you. That's the water they drank. That's the water. Listen, in your life, you're going to come across things. And God says, there's no option. Either you drink this after it's been treated by the cross, or you die. They didn't have anything else. It wouldn't rain on them. There was no water except this bitter water. And sometimes that's all you're faced with is the lot that you've been dealt in life. But I don't like this situation. I don't like the condition I'm in. I don't like the marriage I'm in. I can't believe the job that I've been given. I can't stand it. I'm bitter. And God says, treat it with the cross. Throw in, add the addition of a new ingredient, the cross of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2:24, it says that Jesus himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Of course, Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, because it's written in the Old Testament, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. See, the cross is the picture of bitterness absorbed. Jesus has absorbed all of our sin, all of our bitterness. Everything that was written against us, Colossians 2:14 says, he has taken away that long written list of all of our sins and he nailed it to a cross. To a tree. And that's what he's taken for us. What a distasteful thing you might have to drink in this Christian life. You might have to take some bitter pills. Sharp, biting, disagreeable things. and you take it. And I say this is important because I've seen Christians bail out on Jesus Christ because somebody said the wrong thing to them. I guarantee you, I am going to do something that's going to bother you one day. Your spouse is going to do something that's going to wrong you. It'll be biting. You'll say, this Christian life bites. It's harsh. It's bitter. It's distasteful. It's not what I expected. And God says, you've got to treat that thing with the cross. He directed him. He guided him to a tree. Now, another thing about this, some people think that there was a chemical reaction with the sap of the tree. There were minerals in the water that when the tree was thrown in, they sort of explain it. I don't know if this is true. I don't know how it worked, if it did work this way. But I think it's interesting because they say that the chemicals in the sap of certain trees will cause the minerals in water to sink to the bottom. And this is probably what happened, leaving the water drinkable. Those who say this add that this would mean that there would still be a lot of minerals like magnesium and calcium in the water, which would have acted as a laxative. Milk of magnesium acts as a laxative. And it would purge the people from the stuff still in their system from Egypt. The stuff in their system like amoebic dysentery and other parasitic organisms. Remember, these people lived and worked in the mud. There's all kinds of things that creep into your system in the mud. And so God allowed this, they say, to purge their bodies from the toxins of Egypt. 3 days of dehydration causes your bodies to purge everything that's bad. Go 3 days without coffee. See how you feel, some of you. Hey, I'm with you. I'm with you, my friends. We need our bitter coffee sometimes. However, what happens after 3 days is your body goes into panic mode. And what these people say is that God gave them water to drink. It was drinkable. It was potable. But it still had some minerals to cause them to flush out everything in their system. God got them out of Egypt. Now, literally, he was getting Egypt out of them. They were going to leave it behind, like it or not. Through this trial, God was purging them. They also say that magnesium and calcium together make up dolomite, which is used by athletes in preparation for performance in hot climates. It was as if God was purging them from Egypt and preparing them for the journey ahead. Interesting stuff. But what we're sure of is this. Notice verse 25. It says, and there he tested them. There he tested them. God brings us into trials to test us. If life was all sweet, we would never long for the promised land. We never look to the cross either. And God wanted to do this to show them the cross. There are going to be some tough times. You're going to have to cry out to the Lord. And when it's bitter, God's going to point you to the cross. You've been wronged. I know. You feel disillusioned. I know. You wonder why you were led into this situation. In good faith, God led you here. Why? I can't drink this. Jesus said to the Father in the garden, let this cup pass from me. That was a bitter cup to swallow. It was your cup. It belonged to you. He wasn't obligated to drink it, but he drank it. It was bitter, but he drank it down to the bottom. Gall. Isn't that what they offered him on the cross? Gall. Here is his whole life marked by, well, myrrh in the beginning, Mara, bitterness, and gall at the end. And here is a life so characterized by sweetness, there's no bitterness in him. Actually, when they offered him the gall, he wouldn't take it. He didn't drink it. Why? Because he drank it already. The bitterness that belonged to you and I, he wants to take, he wants to absorb, he wants to heal you of that, to make what is bitter sweet, to add to the cross. Think of the bitterness that he absorbed on the cross, how they nailed him to the tree, and he looked down and he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Now, you've been wronged, I know. You feel disillusioned at times, I know. And yet, even though much of what you're in was not what you were expecting, God led you into this situation. You feel tremendous animosity to those who are around you. How could they do this? Hey, throw in the cross of Christ. Think of what he did to forgive them. Don't let your life be dominated by anger because of some circumstance that the Lord has brought into your life to teach you about the cross, to cause you to embrace the land ahead. Count it joy when you encounter that trial, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance or patience, because God wants you to be mature. I went through a couple of years of bitterness. I camped. I complained at the waters of Mara. Christians had done me wrong.
Hey, that happens. When I should have been crying out to the Lord, I was complaining against people. I was bitter at Christians, robbed of my joy and my vitality as a believer. In fact, in an almost prophetic way, before it all happened, I wrote a short story. The name of the story was Recarbonauts. If you know me, you've maybe heard this before. But it was about bitterness. It was just a story about these small little dwarf-like people that lived in a forest called the Bitter Forest. Let me tell you a short story. Recarbonauts was a carver of flutes. And he decided one day that he was going to douse the roots of the bitter trees. See, the bitter trees in the bitter forest caused the bitter folk to have their bitter scowl. And as they ate the leaves, their faces scrunched up so much because of the sourness that their whole countenance changed, and the people in the villages around never wanted to go close because they were so afraid of these bitter folk. Recarbonauts was one of them. But one day he decided to fill his flute. See, he had carved a flute from the trees on the top of the hill. Three trees, sweet trees, because the bitter trees, they offered no good wood. They shard and splintered in his hands, and they were no good for carving flutes. So every time he went to the three trees that were on the top of the hill, the sweet trees, there was always a branch lying there for him, as if the trees had offered it to him, and he would carve these flutes. And Recarbonauts went to the river one day. He decided that he was going to douse the roots of the bitter tree with sweet water. And so he filled his flute, and he went and he blew his flute around the roots of this bitter tree as it gargled out its strange melodic chime. And he found that as he did so, the leaves changed before his eyes. And he reached and he tasted what he had never tasted before, sweetness. And his countenance changed. He was so excited that he went into the village. And rather than listening to him about the new sweetness that he had found, they laughed at him and he didn't understand why until he went back to the river and he saw his face in the reflection. He was a changed man. No longer the bitter scowl of hostility, but now there was a sweetness about him. Well, the bitter folk have long died out, and yet Recarbonauts lives on. And if you find yourself in the bitter forest, you may hear the singing of that little man as he dances around the roots of a tree. Here am I, scuttling by, leaping root to root. Sweet, bitter leaves are my shy, and happiness my flute. It's just a little story I wrote, but Recarbonauts is Stonebreaker, spelled backwards. That was the story of my life. Christians wronged me, and this was written before any of it happened. And yet God allowed me, he brought me to the waters of Marah to realize after the fact that he had drank it for me so that I could have the cup of his communion, the sweetness of wine, the sweetness of his life. You can get so hung up in life on your lot that it'll kill you. If not physically, it'll kill you spiritually. If you can't let things go, if you can't move on. You see, Elim, the oasis, is just one day away. It's just one day away, and here you are trapped. You can't go back 3 days without water. You'll die before you get back. You can't go forward unless you drink this bitterness, treated by the sweetness of the cross, the tree. Jesus said, don't let the sun go down on your anger, but some people lodge at Marah. They camp there. They live there. They complain. They can never go on. They live in the past. I heard about a husband who came to the pastor complaining about his wife, and he says, we can't even talk anymore. When we start to argue, she gets hysterical. Hysterical, you mean, the pastor said? He says, no, historical. She's always bringing up stuff from the past. You live in the past, you'll never be able to move on. That's why it's so important to get over it. Well, there's a promise here. Notice what the Lord says in verse 26. If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God, and you do what is right in his sight. I like that. If you listen and do. Notice that. If you diligently heed. There's a big difference between hearing the Lord and doing the Lord. It's not the hearers of the word who are justified, but the doers of the word. And notice it says diligently. That means all the time. Listen carefully. Some people like to listen to the Lord for about 45 minutes on Sunday, and then they don't listen all week long. The Lord says diligently heed and do. And then he repeats sort of the same thing. If you keep his statutes, that is to do. Notice what he says, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes. I like that. It's kind of a give and take. If you give your ear and you keep his statutes, it's God saying, let's make a transaction here. If you hear and do, if you give ear and keep my statutes, then what is the promise? I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians.
And God says, therefore, I am the Lord who heals you. A beautiful phrase, Jehovah Rapha, the Lord our healer. God is promising them. Now, it doesn't mean that they'll never get sick. It doesn't mean that they'll never have to go to a doctor or get treatment, because, I mean, the river or the lake there was treated by the cross. Later, the bitter waters at Jericho would be treated by the salt that Elijah put in there. Isaiah told Hezekiah to put a poultice on his boil. Jesus said those who are sick need a physician. Don't take this the wrong way and say, I never need a doctor. God uses those means for healing. Paul told Timothy, use a little wine for your stomach. God's not saying you're never going to need a doctor, but the Lord is the one who heals you. The point of this is that God wants them to heed and listen to his word. There is health, there is strength spiritually, emotionally, and even physically in our lives when we listen to the voice of the Lord. A couple of people wrote a book called None of These Diseases. Doctors David Stern and S.I. McMillan showed that all the laws that God would later give Israel would be so far ahead of their time medically that it was beyond belief. It would keep them safe from tons of different diseases that people in the ancient world suffered from. And they mention in their book, None of These Diseases, that there are 51 known diseases that are caused by emotional triggers. Did you know that? Did you know that stress weakens your immune system and your body to make you susceptible to sickness? My wife tells me there's a time of year, just about every year, I get shingles. It's a pretty serious thing. I got shingles last year, but it was like the fourth time I got it. Well, I should heed the voice of the Lord, not be stressed out about things. Hey, we're heading into the Christmas season. How many people get sick? And it all seems like it's at the same time. So we're so stressed out. Well, bitterness is the same way. Your veins, your nerves, your muscles are constricted and tight when the Lord just says, let go. Let me put sweetness into your life. And then notice in verse 27, it says, then they came to Elim. Oh, what a great thing. See, God wasn't there to hurt them. God had a purpose. He was purging them and preparing them. And then they come to Elim, and it says there were 12 wells of water. Now, the word there, well, is a spring. It wasn't just a hole in the ground. This was flowing water, fresh water, filtered by the natural system of the earth. And 70 palm trees. You know, a palm tree can give 300 pounds of dates at one time. So you're talking tons of fruit. See, this is what God wants in our lives, refreshment and fruitfulness. And so after that trial, after that severe testing, don't camp there. Don't throw in the towel. Throw in the cross. And then move on. Let go. Do yourself a favor. Forgive that person who wronged you. Let the forgiveness of the Lord absorb all the bitterness in your life and move on. Jesus said to pray this way, Father, forgive our debts as we forgive those who are indebted to us. Forgive our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. There's refreshment and there's fruit waiting at the next stop just ahead. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word of Mara, bitterness. We thank you, Lord, that in the midst of bitter times you are working, that you are doing a mighty thing, that you are preparing us, that you are purging us, that, Lord, you are showing us the tree, the cross, where all of the bitterness and all of the sin is absorbed into Jesus Christ so that we might have sweetness. We thank you, Lord, that on the cross you said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Lord, you said that so we could say, my God, why have you forgiven me? So, Lord, we thank you that you received in your body the curse because you hung on a tree. We thank you that you've paid for our sins on the tree, so that in any situation, we can come to you and find sweetness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.